message to our hearts. You know, I think we forget sometimes that this matter of singing is a vital part of our ministry together and our worship together before the Lord. And yet the music must convey true doctrinal message or it doesn't count. It really can rather be distracting. How thankful I am for the choice of those songs tonight and how they glorify the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation once again, chapter 1. We'll read a passage and have a word of prayer and get into our study tonight. Revelation chapter 1. We'll begin reading tonight at verse 17 and read through verse 20. Recall that we have just seen the tenfold description of the Lord Jesus Christ as he appeared to John, as he appeared to him there on the Isle of Patmos, projecting for us his ministry as the Son of Man, the judge of all the earth. Verse 17 says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches." May we bow in a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that is ours of opening your word in this moment and discovering here the truth that you have for our hearts tonight. We pray that tonight we may see some of those things that will bring encouragement to us, perhaps if necessary bring rebuke, perhaps if necessary bring to us that which will in this day purify our life. But most of all, we pray that what we see tonight may bring glory and honor to thee, and glory and honor to the person of Jesus Christ. Truly, as we've heard sung, to God be the glory. May that be our prayer even this moment, as we seek to find in your word those things that will motivate and guide our life. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now in our study last time, you will recall that we observed this tenfold description of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We saw him as the Son of Man, who is the judge, the one that is whose hands is committed the judgment according to John chapter 5. We saw him in his high priestly garment, indicative of the present ministry of Jesus Christ as the one who is the intercessor. We saw him with the girdle of strength and authority about his breast. We saw him as the Ancient of Days, as the one who is identified with the Father from the standpoint of his eternal ministry. We saw his omniscient eyes, the eyes that pierce through and see all things, and all things are naked and open as we see him with whom we have to do. We saw his feet of bronze, indicating judgment. We saw his voice like the rushing water, drowning out all other sounds. We saw him hold in his hand the seven stars. We saw him with a mouth like an executioner's sword. And we saw him with a face that was as bright as the sun. Now I'm sure that if you saw the Lord Jesus Christ that way, that you would have a reaction similar to John. He passed out. I know that, you know, some women pass out when they see a mouse. And with others, their constitution is perhaps a little stronger and it takes a little bit more. But there are times where men see sights that cause them to faint. And yet what you may have seen in the way of awe and wonder is nothing compared to what John saw in this moment. And what he saw caused him to pass out. He fainted. Of course, if you feel that maybe John was a little weak, You remember Daniel did the same thing. Peter did the same thing. We realize that Isaiah passed out. Ezekiel passed out. Each of them when they saw a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus fell to the ground, you recall, and it made such a stunning effect upon the eye gate that he was blinded for a period of time. And so, as we see these things, we can't help but note that these things are indicative of that which Jesus Christ really is today, if we could see Him in His glory and in His majesty, and we too would probably pass out. But notice what happens. It says, "And he laid his right hand on me." Now, the right hand of God is always the hand of blessing, the hand of privilege, the hand that indicates real encouragement from God's hand. Remember that Jesus Christ has no intention of alarming a believer. He may stand with awesome presence, may stand in all of His might, in all of His glory, but His intention is never to just stun us, never to cause us to faint. But rather, He's come to bless. Oh, I'll tell you, you look at the various places in Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed as the angel of Jehovah. The angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, I believe, was none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There's much indication of that. For one thing, angels always refused worship, but the angel of Jehovah, who we believe was Jesus Christ Himself, received worship. But in each case, when the angel of Jehovah came, what did He say to Abraham? What did He say to Joshua? What did He say to others? He said, "Fear not." Here He is in all of His splendor and glory as the angel of Jehovah. And yet as He came to those that were the people of God, He had one message for them before He began the rest of His message, and that was, "Fear not." Christ appears to John, and He lays His right hand upon him, and His message is just the same. "Fear not. Fear not." And that's the message that Jesus Christ has for you tonight if you're a believer in Him. You know, we're going to see some dreadful, awesome things as we explore the book of Revelation. There are things that even as I'm talking to you about it and thinking about the things that are yet coming, it raises the hair on my arms and gives me goosebumps. It really does. I'll tell you, there are some frightening things in the book of Revelation. God didn't give us these things to frighten us. Oh, my friend, quite on the other hand, we find ourselves on the other side. We're on the side where Christ the Judge stands, and we look at these world passing, at this passing scene of this world, and we can look at it with confidence because we have a relationship with Him that is eternal. I don't believe that the believer today has to have any fear of the events that are taking place in our world today. I believe that you are an unbelieving believer if you're afraid of an atomic holocaust that would destroy the world. If you're afraid of that, my friend, there's something wrong with your faith. Don't be afraid of that. If you're afraid of attack from the outside by some force that will wipe this nation off the map, and by the way, that could happen, don't be afraid. It is never God's intention that believers be afraid of anything. And if you are afraid, and there may be times where you will be, realize that there is only one way to still your fears, and that is to build your faith. And the reason that we need not fear is because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and we have here the whole counsel of God. And if you know this word from backward, from backside to front side, from generations to revolutions, as the old country preacher said, if you know it from cover to cover and know what God's message is and the fact that God has spoken, you do not need to fear. And John, in that moment in seeing the glory of Christ, was then revived and encouraged. And Christ then gave to him three reasons why he did not need to fear. And I say to you tonight that these three reasons in themselves are enough, if there were nothing else, would be enough to keep you from fear in every circumstance of life. But there's far more than just these three things. But there are three things that I think are very basic. Three reasons why John did not need to fear. The first is that he need not fear the order and the origin of things. By the way, may I jump back for just a moment and say to you that the fear not here is a present imperative plus a negative, which indicates there's an action already going on. And the action is that John is already scared to death. He is already fearing, and he is commanded to stop being fearful. Reminds one, doesn't it, of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, where it tells us that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but instead of a spirit of fear, he gives us a spirit of power. You see, fear is from weakness of the flesh, a weakness of the old sin nature. That's where fear comes. And yet we have power. We can have victory in our own life. He said that he has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Perfect love casteth out fear, we're told in 1 John 4. And he's given us the spirit of a sound mind, a disciplined mind. Fear is a satanic distraction to get your mind off the things that are important. When you're being fearful, you are not seeing the true goals that God has set up for you. And it's important to realize that a person who walks on a tightrope does not look at the ground, he looks at the goal. And in a very real sense, we are walking on the tightrope because we are told in the book of Ephesians that we are to walk circumspectly. The word circumspectly has the idea of walking on a tightrope. We are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. We are to keep our eyes on the goal, not on the ground. We look at the ground, we look at the circumstances, and we'll tremble and we'll fear. But we're rather to look at the goal, a goal that is set before us, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so faith is the opposite of fear, and we must have faith in the one who is the first and the last. The one, if you please, who is the Alpha. The one, if you please, who is the Omega. Jesus Christ is the author. Jesus Christ is the finisher of our faith. What he commences, he will culminate. He has promised us in Philippians 1:6 that he will perfect that which we've given to him. He says there, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. When God came into your life at the moment of salvation, he purposed to live his life through that life of yours through the end and then throughout all of eternity to have you in his presence. And don't you think that God's going to goof up on that? You know what you do? You have a tendency, and so do I, of thinking that God is a people instead of a God. That God is subject to the human weaknesses that we see. And you say, people let me down, so God will probably let me down. Don't you believe it, my friend. God will never let you down. He is the one who started all this. He is the one who is in perfect control, though he has given man a little rope and allowed man a little rebellion, but has sought to win him and to woo him and to bring him back to himself. And Jesus Christ is the author of our faith, and he is the finisher of our faith, and what he has begun, he will complete in perfect timing, in perfect order. Jesus Christ is God's last word. He is eternal, and if we are in Christ, we have nothing to fear. Let me show you some passages. Isaiah chapter 41. Look back at that a moment. Isaiah, Old Testament, chapter 41, verse 10. Fear thou not. fear thou not, for I am with thee. What more could you want? I'm with you. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand, the hand of blessing, the right hand of my righteousness. Look at Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament. Chapter 31, verses 6 through 8. Now realize that the people of Israel were facing insurmountable odds. Listen to what it says. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is who doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of Israel, Be strong and of a good courage. For thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, that thou shalt cause them to inherit it in the Lord. He it is who doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Now, you feel that fear just kind of creeping out of your life? You ought to. Because the more we see of the Scripture concerning God's companionship and care, the more we can see fear fleeing from us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will garrison about your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a thrill, what a joy to know that by faith we can rest in our union with an unchangeable Christ. He who is eternal gives to us eternal life. As he said in John chapter 10, And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The first reason that John didn't need to fear was because he needn't fear the order and origin of things, because Christ is the first and the last. But then secondly, he need not fear to serve and to minister. Why? Because Jesus Christ is very much alive. Because he is the living one. He that was dead now lives. Now you think of that for a moment. It says, He that liveth, I am he that liveth. I am literally the living one. And that speaks of his pre-existence. It speaks of his virgin birth. It speaks of his life here on earth. For Jesus Christ is our life. That speaks of the time previous to the cross of Christ, clear back before the worlds were ever found, because Jesus Christ has lived forever. All of that history, even history that is unknown to us, is caught up in those words that he is the living one, the ever-living one. But then the next phrase says, and became dead. That's literally from the Greek, that he became dead. That is speaking of the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ became dead. He died upon that cross. His physical life was snuffed out, though of course his eternal life could never be. But his physical life was snuffed out, and as far as man was concerned, in a very real sense, for Jesus Christ had a real body and a real life and a real death, Jesus Christ became dead. And so that speaks to us of the cross. And then he uses that dramatic, attention-getting word, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The word forevermore literally from the Greek means unto the ages of ages. I am alive unto the ages of ages, and that means forever, my friend. He is alive forevermore. And that speaks to us, of course, of his resurrection and his intercession and his coming judgment and his rule and his reign here upon this earth, which we will learn as we go through the book of Revelation, is a very real thing. It speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ is forever. Now, if he is, and my Bible means what it says, and I'm sure it does, then that means that Jesus Christ lives in me. And because He is the living one, the one who is alive forever, I needn't fear to serve Him. I needn't fear to minister. I needn't fear to obey, because He is the one who is alive forevermore. But there's a third reason not to fear after He says, so be it here, amen, as though that closes the case, but then He opens the case again briefly and says as well that he should not fear because of death or what comes after death. And I'm always having a hassle with believers in this very basic thing, how desperately we need to realize that God does not intend that believers be afraid to die or afraid of what comes after death. Get this now, there is no intermediary place where you must go between death and the time that you are with Jesus Christ forever. You are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. In an instant of time, in a moment of time, at the point of death, you have entered all of the joys of eternity. Now, if that isn't something great, then you don't know your Bible. Because the Bible tells us that eternity is going to be bliss in every sense of the word. And how desperately men and women today need to know that they need not to fear death. Jesus Christ says, I have the keys of death and of hell. Now, literally the word is Hades, that place where an individual's soul would go previous to the time of the ascension of Jesus Christ, but is now removed in its one part, paradise, to heaven, so that we instantly go with the Lord today. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ told His disciples that they were not to fear those who could kill the body. Don't be afraid of them. Why? Because that's all they can do, is kill the body. So don't be afraid of them, because having a body isn't all that big. This is a temporary body anyway. You know, a lot of you have had dental work done from time to time. You know, the doctor, when he's putting on a gold cap, will put on a temporary cap. It's not intended to be there for long. And what does he tell you to do? He says, be careful, don't chew on that side. When we get the gold cap made, we'll put that in there and we'll fix that. And that's permanent. And then you can chew on that side, right? And so you live kind of a miserable existence while you're chewing on one side and afraid that you'll loosen this cap that he's placed on this tooth. Until finally the day comes where that cap is placed on your tooth and you're normal again. You can chew on both sides, right? And you don't say, oh no, I don't want you to take away this temporary cap. No, it's been miserable in many ways, though it probably saved your tooth. And so you say, no, I'm glad to get my new cap. That's the way we ought to think of our resurrection bodies. Look, this thing's temporary. It's not very good looking anyway. And so it's temporary. It's just for a moment. And then it's gone. What is life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a moment and vanisheth away. That's God's opinion of our 70 or 70 years, our 70 years of existence on this earth. God says it's like a vapor. Poof. Like that. In the light of eternity, it's exactly that. For a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And this is temporary. When they lay this thing to rest, don't weep over this. Rejoice in what I've got, because I'm going to have a resurrection body at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. A body that's made like unto His glorious body. A body that is made not merely with His creative power, such as He made this body. A body that is not racked with sin, but a body that is made like unto His glorious body with the same power with which He raised Jesus Christ from the dead in a glorified body. I'm going to have a body that is not subject any longer to death, a body that is no longer subject to sorrow, a body that is no longer subject to the cares and trials of this world. I'm going to have a body that is perfect like His body, and throughout the countless ages of eternity I will dwell in that body. And that's permanence. And that's what I'm looking forward to. And so if someone takes the life of this body, really, we have no reason to fear that. We have no reason to fear what happens after death. Because you see, Christ takes care of that as well. I want you to understand that there is no man that dies without the permission of God. Do you hear me? No man dies without the permission of God. I had a young man in my office last week who has tried 6 times to commit suicide, and he hasn't been able to pull it off yet. He happens to be a believer, though he'd never grown in his Christian life. He made a decision for Christ a number of years ago, and no one led him on. Oh, how we need to follow up on these people that we lead to Christ. And as a result, he's been confused and upset, and he didn't know about 1 John 1:9, and he's been frustrated. And I'll tell you, I had a glorious time with this young man as I shared with him the eternal Word of God and shared with him what Jesus Christ did for him at the moment of salvation, how God did 36 permanent things for him at that point of salvation that are permanent no matter what he's done, and how God will continue to lead him and direct him. Oh, we just had a great time. Could hardly wait to have another chat with this young man and seek to lead him on further in his faith in Christ. He couldn't kill himself. Tried and tried and tried, but he'd not yet sinned the sin unto death, and therefore he was still alive. Because he was a living proof of the fact that a guy can't take his life until God gives his permission. He holds the key to death. Don't ever forget that. So don't be so foolish as to think that you can just reach out and take your life like that without his permission. I'll tell you this now. Jesus Christ may allow it, but he may not allow it, and I'll guarantee you, you're more miserable recovering from attempted suicide than practically anything else in the world. It's not only a matter of guilt, but it's a matter that you're an utter failure. You can't even do that right. Practically every suicidal person that I've talked to has complained to me afterward, I can't do anything right, I can't even take my life right. And I say, praise the Lord, you can't, because Christ holds the keys of death. And as a result, no one will take their life without his permission. And there is never a life that is lost on the face of this earth without his permission. Satan cannot take life without his permission. He can touch life, and even then he has to have God's permission, but he cannot take life without God's permission. So get this, anybody that's died has died with God's permission. And don't ever forget that. And even though there have been crimes and violent things that have happened and men have been killed and people have said, oh, this is unfortunate, the Scripture says that he holds the keys of death. And don't you ever forget it. He also holds, of course, the key to Hades. And we recognize that a man cannot be brought into a place of eternal punishment on the basis of anything other than his rejection of Jesus Christ. And we can be certain of that. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the 9th chapter of Revelation, and this will be an exciting chapter, that 9th chapter of Revelation will show to us that at the time of the tribulation and at the time where things are happening on this earth, there are men who want to die and can't. But there's something blessed in this. Look at Hebrews 2 for a moment. I'll tell you, learn this chapter. Oh boy, it just tears you apart when you see what Christ has provided for us. Look at verse 14 and 15. Based on the argument of what Jesus Christ has done, based on the argument of Christ becoming a little lower than the angels for time, for Jesus Christ was made perfect through sufferings, based on the sanctification of the believer, all of these arguments that are given in this second chapter, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through his death, that's through the death of Jesus Christ, he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Now get this. The word for destroy is a word that means to render inoperative. Christ, through His death, rendered inoperative him that has the power of death, even the devil. That's why Jesus Christ today holds the keys of death. Because Jesus Christ has destroyed the ability of Satan to have power, the power of death over individuals. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The thing that keeps men in bondage to lifetime, we had been subject to this bondage, but now we've been delivered. Why? Because Jesus Christ has destroyed, rendered inoperative him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Now, Satan has still got some activity today, but it's Jesus Christ who holds those keys. And I got a feeling he's never going to give them up. You know that? He's not going to give them up, not for anything. And so we can praise the Lord for that. Look over at John chapter 5 and verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath as a present possession everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is already passed from death to life. Now, you may not feel like it. You may not act like it. There may be times where it doesn't seem as though it's possible. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, if you have come to Him in simple faith, you have passed from death to life. Death is nothing. And physical death may come, but spiritual death has been cared for because you are a child of God. And you will enter the moment of death into the presence of Almighty God. Ah, we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear the order and origin of things. We don't have to fear to serve and minister. We don't have to fear death or what comes after death. But now, in addition to this, we have verse 19, which is given to John here as the key to the book of Revelation. We've seen this before, so we'll simply pass over it quickly. Write the things which thou hast seen. That is the unveiling of the person of Christ. That is His glory. That is chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, where we see the glorified Christ. And John, from our point of view, has already done this, and we've studied it. And then he is told that he is to write the things which are. That is, literally, the things which are in the process of being. And that is the utterance of his purpose and his grace. This is the unfolding message to the seven churches, revealing a panoramic view of church history that we find in chapters 2 and 3. We've already studied that. If you have missed out on that, we've got the tapes in the library. We'll give a quick review, hopefully at the close of this message. And then the things which shall be hereafter. That is beginning in chapter 4. And it's literally the things which are after these things. That's the unfolding of His power. That's His government. And so in chapter 4 and verse 1, you read these words. You might want to look at it and mark it. After this, John said, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, or literally after these things. After we see the chapters 2 and 3, which deal with the church, we see very clearly the third division of the book, which is the things which shall be after these things. And so you have chapter 1, the things that thou hast seen, chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, and chapters 4 through 22, the things which shall be hereafter. And then in verse 20, it says the mystery. Musteron is the Greek word, and it means something that was previously hidden but is now revealed. Now get this. The book of Revelation concerns the person and work of Jesus Christ. That was veiled in the tabernacle. We know that in the tabernacle was a picture of Christ, but it was in a veil. It was veiled from the eyes of people, but when Jesus Christ came, the veil began to be lifted. That is called a mystery in Scripture, after the veil is lifted. Musteron does not mean mystery in the English sense of the word, where we're held in suspense. But a mystery in the New Testament is always the revealing of a truth that is previously hidden. So don't ever say, don't ever quote, "Great is the mystery of godliness," as though it was some strange thing you can't understand. The context there teaches us what the mystery of godliness is. And it is the unfolding and the unveiling of that mystery. But the ritual and the worship of the nation of Israel in the tabernacle veiled the Lord Jesus Christ. In the English sense, it was a mystery then. But in the New Testament, we are told that it is a mystery because it has been revealed to us. The veil has been lifted. And so the Old Testament now can be fully interpreted because of the fact that God has given us a completed canon of Scripture. He has given us the New Testament, the New Covenant as well. We read in Scripture concerning a number of mysteries. We read about the fact that actually there are 10 mysteries, and I think I've got a overhead here. There are 10 mysteries. There's the mystery of the kingdom. There's the mystery of the church. There's the mystery of Israel's blindness. There is the mystery of the rapture. There is the mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles becoming one in Christ. There is the mystery of the body. There is the mystery of the bride. There is the mystery of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the mystery of godliness. And there is the mystery in the book of Revelation of Babylon, which is a godless system. But remember, this mystery is not something that is hidden, but rather something that is revealed. So it says in verse 20, "The mystery, that which has been unfolded now to you, of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars, here is the unveiling of the mystery. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the two things that you might have wondered about that have already been given in this vision have been thoroughly and completely explained. There is no question about the interpretation of those two things. One is the messenger. The stars are the messengers, and the seven lampstands are the seven representative churches. Now, chapters 2 and 3 have already been given, as I said. And if you missed this series, I really would suggest that you take it in just by means of tape so that you're able to have a clear understanding of the things that God has for us in these particular chapters, because we're not going to do any more than give you a quick review of those things just for a moment tonight. I spoke to you about the fact, and this may be hard to read, in fact it may be impossible to read, but nevertheless it gives you a little bit of a picture of what we have before us. Actually, we told you that the 13th chapter of Matthew has in it seven parables which do not speak of the seven churches, but speak of approximately the same time periods in which we find the seven churches. And so we want just to lay this out for you very quickly. You see, here is the church, and here is the kingdom, which is basically in suspension today because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. When Christ first came, he offered the kingdom to the nation of Israel. They turned him down. And so there is a time of the mystery of the kingdom of God where the mystery, or where the kingdom, is in suspension, and where at the end time it will be revived once again. The 13th chapter of Matthew simply unfolds for us the particular trends of the particular ages. And so the church of Ephesus parallels the parable of the seed in the soils. Ephesus means desire. It's a period of sowing. It's a period of time where we spoke of it as being the callous church who had left its first love, and it's that period of time from 30 to about 100 A.D. The seeds in the soils, that particular parable speaks of the proclamation of the kingdom and the various responses that come to that proclamation. In the time of Smyrna, which is the meaning of the word is myrrh, it's the period of persecution where the enemy is revealed. That is the cleansed church, beginning in 64 A.D., carrying through 313 A.D. This parable is the parable of the wheat and the tares, which speaks of the infiltration of the kingdom, a false sowing, and then the development of good and evil side by side, which will finally be separated in the time of the judgment. The period of Pergamum, which means, by the way, thoroughly married, is a period of worldly alliance and external growth. It's the compromise church that we find in 312 to 590 AD. And it's a picture, of course, of the same time period as the mustard tree, where there's an extension of the kingdom, where there's an abnormal external growth, and where the birds, which represent satanic influence, lodge in the branches. And then you find the church at Thyatira, which is the church that the word means continual sacrifice. It's a period of doctrinal corruption. We have called it the corrupt church. Its time of greatest influence was 500 through 1517, and yet it comes all the way to the end of the age. It's a period of leaven. It's a period, if you please, that is described by that parable of leaven and the corruption of the kingdom with false religious system, and the woman corrupting the meal by adding the yeast to it. And then the period of Sardis, which means literally those escaping. It's the period of empty profession. It's the time of carnality as far as the church is concerned. Its time of greatest influence began with Martin Luther in 1517 through 1750 and will go on to the end. It's the period of treasure. For the parable of the treasure given in Matthew 13 speaks of Israel's relation to the kingdom. Christ purchased the treasure and secured it, or by securing the field, and the treasure in that parable is on earth, and it will be on earth in the millennial period. And that has to do, of course, again, with the nation of Israel. Church of Philadelphia is the word that means brotherly love. It's a period of revival and missionary activity. It is the committed church. The time of greatest influence is 1730 through 1900, and the actual time period of this church is from 1730 to the rapture, because we believe that the true church of Philadelphia, it is that church that will be raptured. All true believers are a part of this particular church. That doesn't mean that a person can't be involved in a church that is a Sardis or Thyatira, but if he's a true believer, he'll be caught up to meet the Lord with Philadelphia. So you don't have to worry about that aspect of it if you have loved ones that are believers and yet caught up in the system of Thyatira or Sardis, because they, if they're true believers, will be raptured with Philadelphia. But that's the period of the pearl. And that's where you have the church's relationship to the kingdom. And the church is the one that is purchased by Christ, and he gave his all to purchase her. And that's the parable of Matthew 13. The church of Laodicea, the word means people ruling. It's the period of apostasy. It's the counterfeit church. And the period of greatest influence began in the 1900s with the higher criticism and liberalism and neo-orthodoxy that began to come in and is continuing to this present day. The time of Laodicea, its great influence is today. And of course, it will continue clear through the end. And that is the parable of the dragnet, where there is the judgment of false systems and nations brought together ultimately for judgment. And the book of Revelation reveals the dragnet period. It reveals the end of the dragnet period, where the dragnet will bring in all of these systems and then will ultimately bring them into the final judgment. Now, another picture of this same thing is here, taken from Dr. Larkin's chart. You see, you have the cross, the ascension of Jesus Christ, his present priesthood, the kingdom in mystery. You have the various sects, you have the papal church, you have the nations of the world that are godless, and you'll notice that the kingdom in mystery, the sects, the papal church, the nations, all go into that period of tribulation. The church, the true church, is caught up in the rapture, and that true church then will be a part of that first resurrection, to only to return after the tribulation period when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And so the message, the basic message, though there is much more, as you know if you studied chapters 2 and 3 with us, the basic message of chapters 2 and 3 is that there will be a true body of believers that will be caught out of this world and brought into the presence of Jesus Christ. And you know, I praise God tonight that on the basis and the authority of His Word, I can assure you that if you're a true believer, you are a part of that. If Jesus Christ should come tonight, you would be raptured. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh boy, am I looking forward to that. How about you? Great. You know, we breezed through this very rapidly and very quickly, but I don't want to lose the message that God has for us tonight. We have a blessed hope. We do. We have a blessed hope. The pearl of great price is the church in mystery form. Jesus Christ gave His all in order that He might purchase it. And He purchased it with His own blood. He's bought us. He's paid for us. We're His. And He's going to take possession of His property any moment now. Any moment. When He shall come in power and great glory. You know, we're going to get into that fourth chapter in our next study, which, by the way, is a little ways off, because next week's communion, the following week is the film, and then the Dallas conference, and then we'll get to chapter 4. Oh, I hate to wait that long, I'll tell you. I've got these notes before me. You want to go all night tonight? I just think I could. You know, really, the things that begin now to unfold before our eyes, the groundwork having been laid, will be absolutely stunning. Because now, beginning in our next study, we will fold back the curtain. We will take a peek at heaven and the heavenly scene. We're going to see a little bit of what heaven's like. If the Lord doesn't come first, then of course we'll see it firsthand. We won't have to worry about it any longer. We're going to then see how from that heavenly scene emulates the judgments that will take place upon this earth. And we're going to see how God brings that to a final conclusion victoriously, where He will subdue all things unto Himself. What a Lord we have. I think of that little song we used to sing. I'm a child of the King. A child of the King. And because I'm a child of the King, you know, I just can't help but feel rich tonight. I may not have much money, and I may not have much prestige or much fame or anything like that by worldly standards, but I'm a rich man and a part of something big. And so are you. And we ought to live like kings, with our heads high, if you please. High not because of any pride we might have in ourselves, but because we can have a proper respect for the fact that we are a part of the children of God in the very biblical sense. And what glory is wrapped up in that. And the more we see of the power of God in this book of Revelation, I speak of myself now, and I hopefully speak of you as far as the future days are concerned. But the more I see of that book, and the more I see of His power, and the more I see of His majesty, the more excited I get about the fact that I'm a Christian. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight just to realize that when You come with trumpet sound, that we will then in You be found, dressed in Your righteousness alone, faultless to stand before your throne. Father, we thank you that as we have viewed the seven churches once again, very briefly and quickly, reviewing that which has been our study during the spring months, we thank you that we are able to see this and to see how perfectly you have planned and are executing those things that you have promised. And oh Father, help us tonight to be gripped by them. Help us to go from this place with just the sense of hush and awe and wonder as we think of what Christ has done for us. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.